If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obstinate talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Well, hey, good morning. It's good to be with you. A number of years ago, David Brooks, New York Times columnist, wrote a column in which he was contrasting two different kinds of virtues. One was resume virtues, and the other was eulogy virtues. Resume virtues are the skills you bring to the marketplace. The eulogy virtues are the ones that are talked about at your funeral, whether you were kind or brave or honest or faithful. Were you capable of deep love? And he writes this, he says this: we all know that eulogy virtues are more important than the resume ones, but our culture and our educational systems spend more time teaching the skills and strategies you need for career success than the qualities you need to radiate that sort of inner light. He writes, many of us are clearer on how to build an external career than on how to build inner character. And David Brooks' words, they highlight a tension, especially in a place like Madison that celebrates achievement, where people come here to be trained and skilled and sent out, which are all wonderful things. But it highlights a problem, because the tension is this: when you live in a culture that celebrates the achievement and status, but overlooks the slow inner work of becoming a person of depth and character, there's something missing. And our passage today speaks directly to that. How to become a person of tremendous depth and character. And this passage it's practical, it's incredibly deep, it's wonderful, it's a great passage. And here Paul shows us actually how change can happen through Christ. And we're gonna see three things. We're gonna see where the power to change is, we're gonna see the process of change, and then lastly, the recalibration environment for change. And so let me pray, and we'll get in. Jesus, we just pray this morning that you would take each of us where we are, whether we're tired this morning, whether we're spiritually lethargic, whether we're full of shame or guilt, whether we're hopeless, and that you might meet us here with your word in such a way that we would know what you have for us and how you can change us. And that, Lord, that we would be a community that would not be the same. That we would be a community that would not stay an inch deep, but that we would go much deeper. That you would do a work that we would reflect holistically the depth and character of your Son, Jesus. And we need your help for that. So come, we pray, help us now. Amen. Well, firstly, the power, the power to change. So our passage opens, and in the first four verses, there's, I don't know if you caught it, but there's this really interesting wording. And what Paul is doing, he's noting how the life of a person who through repentance and faith attaches themselves to Christ, how actually Jesus and all the events of the gospel that actually they're connected to them. So just check this. In verse 1, it says, you have been raised with Christ. In verse 3, it says, for you have died with Christ. In verse 3 and verse 1, it's talking about where a Christian presently is, and it says, your life is hidden with Christ in God, but that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then verse 4, it says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you'll appear with him in glory. So notice, the author's talked about all the events of the gospel. He's talked about Christ's death, his resurrection, his ascension, and also his coming again, his second coming. But in each one of those areas, he's talked about it as if the Christian has been there all along. It's really interesting. And theologians call this a person's union with Christ. It's one of those terms that's very unfamiliar to most, even people who have been around maybe these circles for a while. But it's interesting because this union with Christ is actually referenced over 200 times in the New Testament. In fact, one author noted this. This is the controlling center of what it means to be a Christian. The controlling center. So what does it mean to be united to him? Dane Ortlund, an author and pastor, he points out two things. And the first is this, that it shows that Christ is your leader. As he goes, so you go. His fate is your fate. And what's interesting is that it's kind of odd because, you know, we live in a very individualistic culture. It's hard to attach ourselves to another person, but a few weeks back, I was listening to an interview with Steve Kerr, coach of the Golden State Warriors. I'm an NBA nerd, sorry, and I don't show these very often, but it works here, I think. And Steve Kerr, fantastic coach, but when he got into the NBA and he was going to start coaching, he called up one of his friends, Greg Popovich, who was at the time the coach of the Spurs, a very well-known coach, very successful coach, and was like, Greg, could you give me some tips? Like, could you tell me, how did you become to be such a successful coach? And he said this, he said, when he goes out with his team, they toast, and their toast is always to Tim Duncan. Now, y'all are like, I don't even know who that is, right? Okay, so let me give you some really important NBA history. So anyway, Greg Popovich began coaching the Spurs, horrible team, but in 1997, by the lottery, they got the number one draft in the 1997 draft, okay? And it just so happened that a generational talent from Wake Forest, Tim Duncan, was available, and they took him. And Tim Duncan is like, you know, five-time championship, five, I don't know how many multiple MVPs, but the reason why Greg Popovich toasts to Tim Duncan is he says, because we got Tim Duncan, that's why I'm still here. My fate is tied to his fate. And Steve Kerr, you know, he's been with Golden State now for about 11 years. You ever heard of Steph Curry? Right? On this podcast interview, he's like, by the way, I toast to Steph Curry now, right? He's like, I wouldn't have been here this long if it wasn't for Steph Curry. If he wasn't here, I wouldn't have lasted this long. They understand in that profession that their fate is tied to the player's fate. In a much more profound way, a much more deeper way, this union with Christ means that a Christian's fate is tied to Jesus' fate. And so think about it this way. When the passage says you've died with Christ, that means a Christian sins, the penalty has been paid, that the power of sin has been broken. Why? Not because of what a Christian's done, but all because of what Jesus has done, because it's as if you died on that cross because you're united to him. Or put it this way, if you've been raised with Christ, it says that's what's true of you. And that means that someday a Christian is going to bodily rise from the dead and inhabit a new heaven and a new earth. It's a bodily resurrection. It's a bodily hope. And because Jesus was raised, you'll be raised. But not only that, presently, the very power of the resurrection actually means that right now in history, it's already been inaugurated. In space and time, there's actually new power that you can actually live a different way. The new creation has broken in your life. There are new appetites that you have because you're in him. There's new desires. When it says that you're hidden with Christ and Christ is seated at the right hand of God, that means, listen, to be at the right hand means to be at the place of the highest honor, of the closest intimacy. And that means for the Christian, it means, guess what? Because you're in Christ, you are at the place of the highest status. You're actually at a place where you have access to the King, not because of you, remember, but because you're connected to Christ. And when Christ appears again in glory, you'll appear with him in glory. His accolades are your accolades. Why? Because you're united to him. He's the leader. A Christian basically is just toasting Jesus, right? That's all it is, right? This is why I'm here. I'm toasting him. But secondly, it means that he's the source of our life. In other words, if you're united to him, change is inevitable. It's going to happen. You are going to be a different person because you're connected to him. Last week we saw in chapter 2, verse 19, it said this about Christ, that he is the head from whom the whole body, joined and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. Notice this connection that those in Christ are the body and that he is the head. And naturally, as that's connected, that there's growth because he's the source of life. He's in you. Another place where Jesus talks about is John 15, where Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He's the source of life. And listen, that doesn't mean that growth is passive, as we're going to see in a moment. There's a part that in the believer's life in which you play a part of it, but it means it's inevitable because you're connected to him. And it means this. If you're in Christ today, let's hear this. You actually have all you need to grow. Like not Christ plus something. Like in Christ, you have everything you need to grow. Why? Because Paul is saying you're united to him. His death is your death. His resurrection is your resurrection. His status is your status. His future is your future. And notice, in light of that truth about this union with Christ, notice what Paul says in verse 2. Paul says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. In verse 1, he says, seek the things that are above. And listen, what Paul is saying here is he's saying, set your mind on what is most irreducibly true about who you are. Dane Ortlund, he's really helpful here. He says this. He says, imagine if your life is like an onion, right? And you peel away an outer layer. And maybe on the outer layer are your clothes, your car, you know, that's kind of the outer layer, maybe your house. You peel another layer away, it's your vocational background, your personality, your relationships. You know, you peel another layer away, and it's what you believe about God, your secrets. You peel another way, it's your sins, all this stuff. But at the very core, he says this, the unchanging truth, even underneath all those things, is this, that you are united with Christ. That is actually your irreducible identity. Which is why Paul is saying, set your minds there, because that's actually who you are. Ortlund goes on, and I'll just read this excerpt. It's just really helpful. Just listen, because this is where it hits home. In your life and my life, consider the darkness that remains in our life, the spiritual lethargy, the habitual sin, the deep-seated resentment, the place in your life where you feel most defeated. Our sins loom large. They seem so insurmountable, but Christ and your union with him loom larger still. As far as sin in your life reaches, Christ and your union with him reach further. As deep as your failure goes, Christ and your union with him go deeper still. As strong as your sin feels, the bond of your oneness with Jesus Christ is stronger still. Live the rest of your life mindful of your union with the Prince of Heaven. Paul, he's beginning to talk about how to change, and where is he? He's gaining our eyes up because of who you are in Christ, of the union you have with him that is there. If you're in him, this is you. This is you. But he doesn't keep us there. That's the foundation. But secondly, he goes to the process of change. Beautiful summary in verses 9 and 10. Let's go there for a moment. He writes, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. The language of putting off and putting on there, did you catch that? It's actually the same language that's used talking about changing clothes, changing garments. And it's essentially saying this, when you become a Christian, when you're united to Christ, you've got these old garments you've got to get rid of, this old attire. And now that when you're united to Christ, he gives you a brand new wardrobe, new clothes to wear. And Paul lists out this old wardrobe, and he's trying to lay out that, listen, this old wardrobe, because you're in Christ, it's actually no longer proper for you to wear that. Like, you need to put that away, put those old clothes away. So listen for a moment. This is in verses 5 and verse 8 of how Paul identifies some of this old wardrobe. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then in verse 8, he says this, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Notice a couple things about this list. Some things are actions. Some things are things that you do. For example, an example would be like sexual immorality. If you're sleeping around, stop, put it away. Some of the list goes way deep down to like desires. Paul lists out covetousness, which, you know what that is? That's just looking at what someone else has and saying, I want that. You know, it's like the next time you're on the gram, right? You're looking at people, what their experiences, their life, their relationships, their family, you're like, I just walked away from scrolling for like 15 minutes and I want that. He's like, put that away. Some of the old wardrobe involves words. Paul mentions slander. You know, this is revealing information about someone that should be kept confidential. It's news about a person that you're speaking that intends to make the person less than in the eyes of the listener. Paul is saying you gotta put that away. That's the old life. That's not the proper attire. But notice, Paul says there's a new wardrobe, and this is verses 12 to 14. Listen to what Paul talks about this new wardrobe. He says this, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Again, we see there new desires, compassionate hearts. We see new attitudes, humility, this dynamic of a self-forgetfulness in life. And of course, all of this is bound up in this rich word love, which we don't have time to go into, but this dynamic of this love, how we've been loved by God. Paul says, that's the new wardrobe to put on. Now, I want to say three things about this process because I think this will be helpful as you work it out, as I work it out. And first is this, it's a both and. It's both a putting off and a putting on. In other words, it's not either or. So let me put it this way. Some of you maybe have grown up in a tradition where it's all about putting off. It's all about stopping doing these things. Don't do that. But Paul's like, I don't want you walking around naked. You got to put stuff on. I have a friend who, many years ago, his wife divorced him, left him. And as you might imagine, a situation like that, I mean, he's working through bitterness and malice and forgiveness. But what's been remarkable as he's worked through this process is he's worked through the bitterness, he's worked through the malice, he's put those things off, he's forgiven. But you know what? Not only that, he actually has a really good friendship with his ex-wife right now. They're not together, they've both remarried. But what's remarkable is because he's putting on love. He learned in the midst of all this that it wasn't just like, get to a point where I don't think hateful thoughts about her, but actually where I want to love her. I want her life to be blessed. Do you see that? It's not just merely a put off, it's actually a put on. And it's also not the other thing, because it's not just, put on while keeping the old stuff on. So think about it this way. This may seem simplistic, but the passage talks about bearing with one another. And that just suggests that if you're living in community, it's kind of a no-brainer, but there are going to be people that are going to get on your nerves. Might be a family member or a friend or the person next to you. And here's the thing. Maybe you are harboring some bitter thoughts toward them. Maybe there's some malice there. Maybe there's some anger. And Paul is just simply saying, if you're going to bear with one another, that's a positive thing. You need to put that off. You need to put that to death. You need to choke it out. It's a both and. But secondly, what's unique about this, and this is, there's no other religious system or philosophy under the sun that actually starts this way. Paul notes that you actually have a new status in Christ. So look at verse 12 for a moment, the very beginning. Paul says this, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And here's what can happen. Many of us in this change process, we can think that it's our present performance that makes us acceptable to God. In other words, if you had a really good week this week, right? You weren't too short with the kids, above average, right? Then God will love you. But notice, it's the complete opposite. He already does love you. To be dearly loved, that's what it means to be beloved, that God loves you. Think about it this way, you know, it's kind of akin to the adoption of a boy or a girl out of foster care. You know, oftentimes in a situation like that, a kid has been through multiple homes and it's insecure. They've lived for years under the assumption that their behavior and their performance is what, you know, has basically determines their belonging. But in the gospel, you're actually, in the language isn't used here, but in other places, you're adopted in. It's not your performance. You've been chosen. You're dearly loved. It means you belong to him. You're his. So you got to rest in your new status that you're deeply loved. And then the last thing I'll say here is, this is one thing that Keller notes, and it's really helpful, is just you got to dig deep. And what he means by that, we say it here often, is in verse 5, it talks about this term idolatry. And idolatry is this dynamic where we take the good things of the world and we put them above Christ. They become more important. And one of the things that's, one of the most important dynamics about change is understanding what is it that is your functional idol in your life. Keller noted an example a while back in which early on in his pastoral career, he was counseling two mothers, and the situation was one in which the two mothers had husbands that were not good fathers, and because they weren't good fathers, their kids were not turning out well. They were a mess, and the mothers, as you might have, were just upset, bitter, angry at their husbands, and so, you know, the pastor was just working through with them about forgiveness. And it was interesting, Keller noted that the one that seemed stronger, the stronger Christian, the one that was more active in church, she was unable to forgive. She wouldn't do it. While the one who was weaker, or seemed weaker, actually did. And later on, as he's reflecting on it, he identified it this way. The one that couldn't forgive, she had made her children her idol. They were the most important thing in her life. In other words, Christ being your life was not the most important thing, but the children were. And the other mother could forgive because although she loved her children very much, Christ, she was learning to put Christ on, that Christ was her life, that he was the controlling center. Listen, one of the beauties of the gospel is if you know that you're loved, remember your status, you can be honest with who you are. Let me ask you, do you know what your functional idol is? Do you know where you run elsewhere other than Christ for your life? That's one of the most important things to figure out, because that's actually where all of the old wardrobe gets put on because of that. All right, lastly, this passage shows us a recalibration environment for change. So look with me at verses 15 and 16. Paul writes, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." In 1914, not long after the Titanic sank, there was a hearing because in January of that year, there's a thick fog off the Virginia coast, and there were two ships, the Monroe and the Nantucket, who basically hit each other. As a result, 41 sailors lost their lives. And while the captain of the Nantucket was arraigned on charges, the other captain was grilled. And during cross-examination, it was learned that the captain who navigated the Monroe had done so with a steering compass that deviated by 2 degrees from the standard magnetic compass. And that faulty compass, though it seemed adequate, had actually been the reason for the sinking of the ship. James K. Smith writes this: "Our hearts are like that compass. We need them to be recalibrated." Or to put in our text here, we need our hearts to be recalibrated to set our hearts on the things above, the things of Christ. You know, if you put it this way, if you get on a ship and your compass is off by that much, if you leave Boston and you're going to England, you'll end up 100 miles from your destination. And notice how verses 15 and 16 talk about the recalibration of our hearts. Think about it. And by the way, it's a community project. There's one another's. Paul writes in verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." And then it uses the language of one another, teaching each other, admonishing one another. It means in our community, we ought to be a community where there's a growing depth of relationships and friendships. As the word of Christ dwells in you, you're teaching them about what you're learning of Christ. And then secondly, they're teaching you about what they're learning of Christ. And together, you're recalibrating each other's hearts to Him. Let me ask you, is that a part of your life? Do you have those people in your life? Are you moving towards those types of relationships? That's the environment that you need, that I need, to recalibrate, because I don't want to end up 100 miles from England, right? I want to center my life on Christ. But secondly, notice it says singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Friends, this is not merely information. You know, usually there's a song on my playlist that's just stuck in my head. And why is that? Because there's something about the music, there's something about the message that moves something from my mind to my heart. You know, what we do up here on Sundays, as the worship team leads, what are we doing? We're recalibrating our hearts. We're staying our minds on the things above, on the things of Christ. It's not just merely 2 songs and then we're out, 3 songs and we're out. No, this is hearts that understand that we wander, and we need moments like these to see and savor the beauty of Christ. Friends, how to change? Remember, you have all you need in Christ. Set your mind on Him. Set your life on Him. And do it with others. Let's pray. Father, this morning, there are so many areas where, in our lives, whether we're aware of it or not, where Christ, there's something else functionally there, rather than You being our life. And we pray that You would make us into a people that would see and treasure what we have in You. Lord, we just thank You for the work of Your Spirit, for the work of Your Word, and we commit ourselves to You, Lord. And we pray for You to help us to grow in putting off and putting on, making us more like Your Son, for His sake. Amen.